This evening we read God's word in two places, two different accounts of the same event. First in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, then we'll move to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 3, there we'll begin reading at verse 3 and read through verse 12. The text for our sermon this evening is made up of that passage that we read from 1 Kings 3, verses 3 through 12. I'm not going to reread that again. 1 Kings 3, let's begin at verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Stop reading the Word of God in 1 Kings there. Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Here we're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. 2 Chronicles 1, beginning at verse 1. "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David hath prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said unto God, "Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?" And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies. Neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. The text is 1 Kings 3, verses 3 through 12. That text in 1 Kings 3, beloved of God, recounts the history of Solomon's installation into his office in Israel. Solomon's father was King David. David had already declared that Solomon, his son, even though he was not the eldest son, Solomon was to be the next king after he died. Zadok, the priest, had already before 1 Kings 3 anointed Solomon to be the next king, but now in 1 Kings chapter 3 is the official installation of Solomon into his office. It's worth noting that that installation was a church function. Verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 1 says that the leaders and the congregation of Israel went up with Solomon to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was, where he was to be installed. This was a congregational activity. Solomon was installed into his office, you can say, through the congregation and in the presence of the congregation. Be that as it may, the scriptures also make crystal clear that it wasn't just the church who was installing Solomon into his office. But rather, through the instrumentality of the church, God himself was putting Solomon into his office as king over Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 9, so this is before what we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 1 Chronicles 22, we read that God had chosen Solomon to be the next king, God himself. Behold, a son, verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, God says to David, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. Solomon means peace. It's the same as the word shalom or Salem. Peace. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. God had chosen Solomon to be king, to hold this office, but now also through the instrumentation of the church, God himself puts Solomon into that office. A similar thing happened here this morning. God, from all eternity, even determined that this man would be the next minister of this church. And God, who had made that decision, made that choice, also through the instrumentality of the church, caused it to come to pass through the church. That man was called through the church. God placed it upon the heart of that man to answer that call positively. And through the church this morning, that man was installed into his office. Installed not only by us, but by God himself. God put Solomon into his office. God put Solomon into his office for the spiritual peace of Israel. His name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. I will give him rest from the enemies round about. This is ultimately, you understand, why God determined to give Solomon wisdom. The wisdom and the peace are connected. Through the exercise of God's gift of wisdom, the church will have peace still today. Peace comes in the Church of Jesus Christ through the gift of wisdom granted to the office bearers in that church. This is what our congregation needs. May God give to us peace, peace, real peace, spiritual peace in the heart and in the life. And may He give it through the answer of the prayer of the minister and of the congregation for wisdom, wisdom. God grant wisdom. God grant that as the minister in the congregation know that wisdom does not come from the man himself, that it cannot be found innately in him, but that it is a thing that comes from God and therefore must be prayed for, requested of God to be given. Therefore, may God give your minister congregation the humility of Solomon, who in his office knew that's what he needed. May God give your minister, out of that humility, to ever make that request. Solomon's humble request is the theme of the sermon. Let's notice first Solomon's attitude of humility. We'll really spend most of our time there, out of which his request arises. An attitude of humility. Second, a wise request. And third, a wonderful answer. Being placed in an office in the Church of Jesus Christ will do one of two things to a man. Either it will puff him up in pride, or it will humble him and bring him low at the weight of the calling. Possible that being placed into an office in the Church of Jesus Christ provides an occasion for the pride of the man that's natural to all men to manifest itself in that situation. For that man to be puffed up, I am in an office, position of authority in the church. Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, is a good example of that. You remember Rehoboam, don't you, children? Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who, when the wise, older counselors told him, be a little bit easy on the people. Your father had high taxes upon them. Let them go easy for a little while. Refused to heed the advice of those wiser counselors and instead heeded the advice of the younger counselors to him, his friends, who said, you need to rise up and make a name for yourself, rule them with an iron fist, show yourself to be something, and let them know who you are. You are Rehoboam. You are great. Rehoboam heeded the advice of the younger because of pride, pride that filled up his heart. It was about him, his office was, and about his authority and his right and his rule, and he wanted everybody to know how great he was before the face of all Israel. And his pride brought not peace to the kingdom, but division. It divided the kingdom and ruined his kingship. That's the one possibility. On the other hand, being placed into an office in the Church of Jesus Christ will humble a man. And humble a man as he sees his calling in that office before the face of God. This was the case for Solomon. It humbled him. It could have very easily been the opposite. It could have very easily been just like Rehoboam, something that was an occasion for Solomon's pride. After all, think about who Solomon was. Even before he prays for great wisdom from God, Solomon was a very naturally gifted man. Upon his deathbed, his father David, before all of this, has already called Solomon a wise man. He's heard terms like that thrown out at him. Wise with the natural wisdom, not the same kind of wisdom Solomon's praying for here, but he heard that kind of a thing. 1 Kings 2, verse 9, David speaking to Solomon, now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do. In fact, Solomon had already showed himself quite wise in the chapter before our text, 1 Kings chapter 2. Solomon has very wisely dealt with Joab and Abiathar and Shimei, it would have been very easy then for Solomon to come into his office, very puffed up, very self-reliant and self-confident. I have what it takes. I'm a wise man. People tell me that. I know it needs to be done in this kingdom of Israel to establish it in prosperity and peace. But instead, Solomon is humbled. Astounding thing, he says in verse 7. And now, behold, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in, though he is gifted and has displayed his gifts and his wisdom, and others have recognized that about him. He stands before his calling and says, I'm a child. I don't know if I can do this. Why? Why is Solomon so humbled? There are three reasons why he is so humble. First, Solomon is so humbled because he rightly understands what his office is. And he recognizes that he has been placed into this position by God himself, and that he therefore is beholden to this God who has placed him in this position. An office is a position in which one is authorized and qualified by God to work on behalf of God himself, as we heard this morning, to herald the minister is, to herald on behalf of God himself, and to therefore display God's own rule over his church and on behalf of his covenant. Solomon sees this. He's very aware. He feels the eyes of God upon him in his office. He knows that he doesn't come into this office with all authority, but that God retains authority over him. And he understands his responsibility before this God, and that he's therefore beholden with his goals and his purposes and his actions and his thoughts and intents in this office to what God says, to what God's goals and what God's purposes and God's intentions are for him in this office. And he knows that God's purposes and intentions placed upon him from above in his office for the sake of his covenant. It's very striking in verse 6, in the first part of verse 7, Solomon shows he's very, very well aware that he holds this office in the context of redemptive history, in the context of God's grand work of his covenant throughout all ages. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. He is humbled by the fact that God has established his covenant with his people, and that God has chosen David to be one through which he will display his covenant and his mercies to his people, and that God had promised to his father David that there would always be a son of David to sit upon his throne, and that the Messiah himself would come out of this line, and that now God begins to keep that promise by putting David's own son Solomon upon the throne. Solomon sees his office in the context of the grand redemptive work of God and the coming of his own Christ. And this is huge to Solomon, and it's humbling that he now stands next in line, that he is to be part of this purpose, this all history long purpose, and that God will now display his mercies and promises of his covenant through him in his office. This weighs upon him. How could it not? Verse 8, therefore, he calls himself God's servant. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people. He's here to do God's will, not his own. And not even the people's will, if the people's will does not line up with God's will, but God's will. and God's will for him, he understands. In this context of his redemptive purposes is now to be set in the midst of the church to judge God's people. That's the calling, verse 9, to judge this thy so great a people. To judge, that is, to discern. How? By the word and will of God himself. To take that word and will of God and apply it to the people of God. To manifest from that word God's own will for them, his promises to them, his redemptive mercies, and his callings upon their life, that they live unto him as servants of his. He is to shepherd them, therefore. That's his calling. To shepherd them with the word of God. He is to care for the souls of God's people. He must give himself for the good of the sheep. He must decrease. God must increase in his glory and his purposes. This attitude in Solomon, this recognition, is what keeps him from praying for riches and the lives of his enemies. You understand? That's what most kings wanted when they came into office. Because most kings came into office thinking about themselves and setting themselves up, that this is a means to my own self-exaltation and to my own glory. They came into office thinking, how will I be viewed in the eyes of men and the eyes of all the other nations around? I need to make a name for myself here. I need to achieve greatness here. That's what was natural. That's why God was so pleased when he didn't ask for those things. Riches and the defeat of the enemies, that was the means to self-exaltation. And now I must preach to myself, mustn't I? How does this your minister come into his office today in this congregation? If you peeled back the layers of his heart, if you stripped them away like an onion, if you filleted him open, would be the deepest desire of the heart, would it be, oh God, give me a name. I want to be known as a great preacher. God, give me that. And I want this church to have some recognition. I want her to be something in the eyes of the denomination. Is it pride? How does the congregation put this, her minister, into office today? We could peel back the layers. What's the prayer, the desire of the deepest heart? Oh God, if only we could resurrect the former glory of First Church. Could only get a minister with some name recognition. That would do it. Then people would want to be us. Then we'll gain some recognition round about. Then we'll really take off. We'll really grow and develop. Oh, I pray that this congregation grows as much as you do. Desire that. It's not wrong to pray for in itself in a right way. We want the young people to stay, grow, marry, and raise their children here. We believe it's important that the PRC as a witness in the city, this church thrives. But this isn't our deepest prayer. It may not be. This isn't the deepest desire of our heart before God. Then we pray for riches, and we pray for honor, and we pray for self-exaltation, perhaps. But the preacher installed into office must come into his office, recognizing what his office is before the face of Jehovah God, and the congregation must put him into office, recognizing what his office is before the face of Jehovah God, not looking first to be something in the eyes of others, but looking for the word to be applied to us in our own hearts and lives, to dissect us, to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so that we grow in grace and knowledge of him. That's why God gives the congregation a minister, and that's why God gives the minister a congregation, for himself to experience that too. It's for the judging of the word, the shepherding of the word, that word might come down upon us and lead us and direct us to the foot of the cross and show us Christ and his redemption and show us the way of thankfulness and honor to him, so that both minister and congregation might come under that judging work of the word, the shepherding work of the word, made known and applied, and that it might be for the sake of his glorious covenant. How humbling, beloved. How humbling that not just Solomon and Israel, but that we can set ourselves also in this context of his redemptive purposes all history long, and the work of his covenant to 1,000 generations. And that we can set ourselves in the history of him keeping his covenant all history long from Adam on, and the recorded, inspired history of the keeping of his covenant in the scriptures and his continuation of the keeping of his promises, to gather to himself a people and to preserve them and to keep them, even as the world dishonors this God and this Christ and this covenant. How wonderful that we are privileged to be a part of that people right here and right now on the face of this earth at this time in that stream of history. And to say God's promises are for us, his word is for us, and his word comes upon us and shepherds us. Not that we might have a name amongst men, but that God might be glorified in his preservation of his church and his grand covenant purposes that are bigger than us, but that we're by grace a part of. That humbles a man. How can it not? It humbles all of us. Solomon comes into his office humbled and dependent upon God, because he understands, he looks up and he sees God has put him in this office. Solomon is humbled, secondly, by the fact that in his office he is given to handle God's precious people. He looks up in his office and he's humbled because he sees God over him, who's placed him in it. He's humbled in his office when he looks down because he sees the people of God whom he's given to handle. Isn't this one of the most striking things about this passage? Verse 8, 1 Kings 3. He repeats this. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen. A great people cannot be numbered. And then the next verse. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And that strikes you, but then it strikes you even further when you think about the fact that Israel really wasn't that great of a people. Especially not in terms of numbers. Israel was tiny. Israel was a blob on the face of the earth. God himself said it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord didn't set his love upon you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. There were certainly plenty of kings, ruled over much greater empires of people than Solomon. Vast empires, great empires with great names that linger in the history of the world. Kings who ruled over empires that had in them the great centers of learning, the great libraries of the world were contained in their empires. Nations that housed centers of scientific advancements. Nations renowned for their economic and their military might. And there's a certain weight to that, to be a king over such an empire that held the world's knowledge and power. But Israel's puny. Yes, David had established the nation in his time so that it was larger and more influential than it had been before. It was at its zenith of power. Some people even knew that it was on the map. But compared still to all the other peoples and nations of the earth, it was nothing. It was no great people. But yet Solomon is overwhelmed and says, "How can I judge this, thy so great a people?" Why does he think that way about them? Why is he so burdened by this? It's because they're God's people. "Thy chosen," he says. "Thy own heritage. God's peculiar treasure. Chosen simply because," Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, "the Lord loved thee and set himself upon thee. Carve them out of the race of men unto himself. Love them as a husband chooses to himself a bride and adores her." This is the people of God, and he must now care for their souls. This is what he sees when he looks out upon the congregation of Israel. He doesn't just see a bunch of faces that sort of blend into each other. He doesn't just see a mass of people. He doesn't look at the nation of Israel and simply take out the charts of economic and military might and compare them to the other nations. But he sees them as the people of God's own covenant, with whom he has established his promises and love, a people he has taken unto himself, called out unto him. And Solomon knows, "I am to represent God's word to them and God's will to them." And from all eternity he loved, for whom he created this world. That's what makes them great. That's what makes this task humbly. It didn't matter, you see. It didn't matter if there were 12 Israelites or 100 million. It would still be a great burden because they're God's people. If you think about it, Solomon could have been quite jaded about these people. He grew up in the palace. David's son, he saw the people bringing in all their complaints. He saw the people bringing in their sins and weaknesses to be judged by David, to be sorted out. He was very, very much aware of the sinfulness of this people. He had just recently seen a pretty sizable amount of this so great a people get behind Absalom. For no other reason than that Absalom had some really nice hair and it was of a good build. When Absalom tried to take the throne away from his own father David, God's own anointed. And even more recently than that, Solomon had been through an experience where he had to wrestle the kingdom back to himself from Adonijah, who was not called of God to be the king. And how many of this so great a people, quite a number, had followed Adonijah? It would have been pretty natural for Solomon to come into his office quite cynical about this so great a people, and quite jaded about them and their sinfulness. It would have been pretty natural for him to come in and to say that these people are, they're just a bunch of people you can move this way or that way, depending on on what you look like or how smoothly you talk. And so I'm just going to use them for my own advantage and to set myself up and to make a name for myself. All I have to do is exert my will and my charismatic personality, and I will rule them and achieve glory for myself. But Solomon views them through God's perspective, though he's seen all of this. These are the people of God's covenant that he has chosen for himself. He wasn't blind to their weaknesses, but he didn't let their sins and their weaknesses mean more to him than that they were the blood-bought people of God, the people whom God loved from eternity so much that he was willing to shed the blood of his own son for them. And now you see in his thinking, he knows, I'm not set over this people like Pharaoh is over Egypt, or like a CEO is over a business, just to make sure things go fairly smoothly. But I'm entrusted with the souls of God's own. And like Moses, I'm to lead them through the wilderness of this world to keep them safe and loyal to Christ until he comes back that day. This is why he's burdened. This is what causes the already deemed wise, the already tested, the already somewhat proven, the already somewhat successful Solomon to still say, I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. I'm unfit for this task in myself. How can I judge this, thy own people? Pray with me, beloved. May your minister is overwhelmed the same. And I am, how could I not be after this morning? And the good word that was spoken this morning, the charge given to me this morning, how can I not be humble? Pray with me, beloved, for me. You charged me this morning. I'll charge you tonight. Pray for me that I remain humbled this way. Not just right now, not just at the beginning. Solomon lost some of this along the way, didn't he? Pray that this stays with your minister all through his ministry amongst us, knowing that his calling is under God and to care for his own covenant people, whether a church of hundreds, a church of few, his people. It's very easy to come into the office of pastor into a church, and I assume it's easy for an elder, too, to come into the office of elder. And immediately, the first thing to begin thinking about, okay, what are the weaknesses here? What are the strengths here? What needs to be shored up? Where's the hole in the dike? What must I do to fix this and to fix that? And of course, the minister and the elders have to see those things and have to talk about those things together and judge. That's part of judging with the Word of God. It's part of the shepherding calling. But first, and essentially, the minister must look out and see this and say this, and the elders too. This is God's beloved people. He must not become cynical and jaded at the sins and weaknesses that are there, but see over the congregation a banner, with one word upon it, love, Song of Solomon 2, verse 4. And not just a conglomeration of people who happen to be here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, but could just as well be anywhere else, but people chosen by God himself from eternity and ordained from eternity to manifest the body of Jesus Christ right here and right now in this place at this time. Solomon is humbled. First, when he looks up in his office and sees God over him. Second, when he looks down in his office and sees God's beloved possession, his own people. And then third, Solomon is humbled when he looks at himself and sees his own sins and his own weaknesses. That comes out in the passage when Solomon gathers the congregation of Israel to Gibeon to make sacrifices and to call upon God. Verse 4 of 1 Kings 3, and then it's explained in more detail in 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 6. In that second passage, 2 Chronicles 1, 1 through 6, we learn that the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat on it and the cherubim with the wings over it. Remember that, children? The Ark of the Covenant and the rest of the tabernacle, including the altar for sacrifices, are separate from each other. David, you remember, had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, intending to build a temple. However, that was not God's will. So instead, he kept the Ark of the Covenant there and built a temporary tent, not the tabernacle, but a new and temporary tent just for the Ark of the Covenant until the temple would be built. But he left behind the actual tabernacle that had come out of the Exodus from Egypt, and then the brazen altar upon which sacrifices were made. He left all of that in Gibeon. And so the altar for burnt offerings and the Ark of the Covenant were separate from each other. Now, if you think about it, it would have been a whole lot easier for this installation service for Solomon to have called the congregation of Israel to come to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that would have even made some sense. The Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's presence with his people. Why not do that? Why not gather all the people to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was? That would have been good. But instead, Solomon makes the day's journey to Gibeon, where the old tabernacle was, and where the altar was. Why? Why? Because Solomon knew that he needed the blood. He needed the blood. He makes 1,000 sacrifices, 1,000 burnt offerings to God upon the altar of burnt offerings there. Can you imagine that, children? There's about, if you look around, children, there's about 225 people here. 4 times this many people, and imagine them all as sheep. Every single one sacrificed, the blood spilled out and then burnt upon the altar 1,000 times. Must have stunk. All that blood, the burning, the animal's flesh stunk. It's a picture of sin that stinks to high heaven before God. And that lets the people then know and us know that sin must be atoned for before a holy God. Burnt offerings were offerings for atonement for sin. And Solomon makes 1,000 of them, 1,000 of them for his own sins and for the sins of the people. 1 Chronicles 1 verse 5 puts it most beautifully. He and the congregation sought out the altar. Shall we not do that together? Shall we not seek out the altar, people of God? This must be a minister's humility too. That the knowledge of his own sinfulness and his own need run to the blood for the covering of his own sins, and to lead God's people to that same blood for the covering of their own sins, and to declare the word to himself and to that people, that word that activates faith and humbles and drives them to that blood. There can be a temptation for a minister too, and I'm sure I'm not immune to that either, to especially after he's been in a congregation for a while too, start to focus the preaching on certain hobby horses of his. It's not even a good word, because usually it's really good things that have to be proclaimed. Or certain things that are seen in the congregation that really need to be confronted, ought to be talked about, have to be judged as part of it, part of judging with the Word of God, part of shepherding. But then the temptation is that becomes the focus and the gospel and the blood that stands at the heart of that all counsel of God we heard about this morning. Repentance and faith toward Christ, the cross, that becomes slowly pushed to the side in favor of these things that always have to be confronted. If that ever happens, if that ever happens anywhere, if that ever happens here, if that ever happens with me, you may know right now, that it's because the minister himself has for a time lost sight of his own desperate need for that blood, for his own sins and his own weaknesses. This is what's so wonderful about God's grace in Solomon here in the text. He needed it himself. He needed that altar himself. And he went and he brought the people with him. That's humility. And that humility must be here too, in your minister. Be driven to the cross daily himself. And to lead God's people there. The knowledge of his and their own sins and weaknesses. Then, beloved, with those three things leading Solomon to such humility, then we understand Solomon's request. Then we can understand how this arose out of his heart. And then you and me both, humble, pray to God for knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Not for riches. Not for self-advancement. Ask what I shall give thee, Solomon. Ask what I shall give thee. Anything, anything, all the world. And I will give it to you. Everything, nothing's off limits. It's all open to you, Solomon. Anything, ask. And Solomon prays for what only a humble man who understands the weight of his calling before God, the weight of caring for the people of God, and who understands his own sins and weaknesses would pray for. God, give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. First, knowledge. 2 Chronicles 1:10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge. Solomon, of course, already had much knowledge. He had a lot of knowledge. Knowledge about what life is like. Knowledge from the study of books. He declares that in Ecclesiastes, all of his study. Knowledge that comes from just living God's providential way. Solomon prays for a different kind of knowledge here. The knowledge of God's will. Knowledge of God's way for his people in the covenant of grace. Of course he does. He's called to care for the souls. He understands what his office is, what his responsibility is. He must have knowledge. He's to bring the word of God to bear upon the people of the covenant, upon their lives, to declare to them his promises and his redemption and his grace, and to lead them in a way of holiness. He must know God's will, God's word. He must understand. Praise for knowledge and then wisdom. 2 Chronicles 1:10, give me now wisdom and knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge without a shred of wisdom, of course. There can be men who know so much. There can be men who know and women who know so much of the Word of God and have great understanding of the things of God, but not a shred of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply that word known. You can't have wisdom without knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply that knowledge to the life of the covenant, to know how to judge the situation, to know how to understand how God's will applies to this, to know the hearts of God's people and the way of God's people in this world, in this way, in 2018, and to bring that word to bear, to bring that word to their longings, their burdens, their sorrows, the yearnings of their hearts, their repentances, and their joys, and their struggles, and their losses. And the preaching, the teaching, counseling, and church discipline. This is something that's not inherent in any man. It's a spiritual gift. That's why Solomon knows it has to come from him. I can't get this on my own. And this is the most important thing. If God's going to open a door to me, I can get anything. This is what I need. It has to come from him. It's a spiritual gift. A gift that ultimately comes in Jesus Christ. Solomon himself wisely understood that, preached that, and by inspiration wrote that in Proverbs, the book of wisdom. You come to Proverbs 8, where the personification of wisdom is the Messiah himself. That one, that Christ who walked upon the face of the earth, is all wisdom incarnated in our world. And now that he has gone up to heaven and inspired the rest of his word, completed his word, the Bible, it is the Bible that is the wisdom of God given to us. This is now God's wisdom incarnated into our world that we may know and understand and see and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That's where wisdom comes from. How will the office bearer, the minister, have wisdom? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Knowledge and wisdom, and therefore understanding. An understanding heart. Verse 9 of 1 Kings 3. Give thy servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and bad. Because you see, beloved, knowledge and wisdom are dependent upon an understanding heart. Literally, a hearing heart. Hearing heart. Heart that is quiet. That listens, that hears first of all from God, is listening to God, that comes to his word and doesn't bring an agenda to force upon the word, but receives from God, hears from God what is his will so that he might carry out that office. And then secondly, an understanding heart, a listening heart, listens to God's people. Listens as they unburden their souls. Listens, understands, hears the cry of their heart under the weight of the guilt of sin and of the struggle of sin over their heart and life, and then takes what is heard from the word and applies it to what is heard from God's people. That's wisdom. Of course, Solomon prays for this, and not for riches and for might. He must judge God's people. He must shepherd them. God's so great a people. They need the word applied to their souls. They need the word to be heard, applied to their souls, heard. Because this so great a people is also so great sinners. It's no coincidence that the example of Solomon's wisdom that's found after this in 1 Kings chapter 3 is that case, you know it, of the two harlots. One has a dead baby and one has a living baby, and you think, this is God so great to people? Really? Children out of wedlock here. There's no excuse for sin, beloved. There isn't. But this is often God so great to people. Not different in themselves. They're called out, growing, being strengthened. It's interesting. If you ask an elder after his first time in office, 9 times out of 10, maybe 10 times out of 10, if they're all being honest, what's your reaction? They're going to say, I had no idea. I had no idea of all the things that happen and go on. The struggles in God's people's lives and how much of it is due to their own sin. And then after they're in office, time and time again, gradually nothing really surprises them anymore. May God prevent that. May God grow us to holiness, real holiness. But that often is God's so great a people. And that sin is messy. And the word of God must be heard from God. And the lives and souls of God's people must be heard, and the two must be brought together. That's the shepherding work of Solomon. It led to repentance, to seek the blood, and to be astounded at the grace of this God who would forgive these sins of this so great a sinning people, and at the astonishment of his grace that would forgive me this, even this. Be filled, gratitude wells up to put away that sin that so easily besets, and to be sent out in love and service to him, that the church might know peace and experience peace. That's God's response. That's the wonderful answer here. Peace. Of course, God's wonderful answer is to grant Solomon the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom that he prayed for. And he does that. But you have to keep reading and put the whole thing in context to see that that's not the end of his answer here. The end of his answer is peace, peace for the church through that wise rule of Solomon, hearing the word, hearing the people, bringing the two together. For his own glory and for the comfort of his church. This has already been determined. I will give them peace. Way back before Solomon prayed for wisdom, I name you Solomon, for I will give peace to Israel. And now in this way, Solomon, through wisdom and through your own coming to see how much you need it for the sake of this people, the peace and the wisdom are connected. God granted Solomon wisdom, peace for the church was the inevitable result. May that be true here. As we pray for wisdom, may God give peace. Don't you need peace, child of God? Don't I? You're the burden of the guilt of your sin. You're the burden of its stranglehold upon you yet as you battle the old man. Peace. Peace of fellowship with God. Peace is the great benefit of his covenant. As we seek the altar together, find forgiveness and the imputation of his righteousness. As we bow together before that word in humble submission, all that the Lord says we will do. Peace. Peace. And then to God be the glory for it. Not to the minister, not to the elders, not even to Solomon, wise though he was. And to God, who grants both the wisdom and the peace through the true and greater Solomon, his own son, sitting right now at the right hand of God, ruling over his kingdom as the Prince of Peace. the one who inspired the word filled with wisdom, the one who gives gifts of enlightenment to understand that word, the one of whom it was prophesied, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, no end to his peace, experienced in this life and fully in the next, and experienced to no end because he's so wise. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. May Jesus Christ's own rule of peace, wise rule of peace, extend also to this congregation through even weak and sinful means for his glory and our comfort. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us such humility and grant us wisdom and understanding, Lord. As we bow before thee, as we seek the blood, come before thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.